Mark 11, 27 through 33, who do you think you are? That's where we're going to be today, in that passage, the final six or seven verses of Mark chapter 11. We still find ourselves this morning in that last week of Jesus' life, those final few days of his earthly ministry. In fact, the events that will unfold this morning probably take place around Tuesday of the final week, as best we can tell. And we know that that last week, those final few days, is going to culminate in Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many. That's been his goal. We've seen him three times explicitly say, this is where I'm going, this is what I intend to do, do not deter me. He has set his face as a flint, it says in Scripture, toward Jerusalem. So he's come into Jerusalem in the form and manner of a king. Remember that. He rides in on a royal colt. And he openly receives the praise of the multitudes for the first time during what we would call the triumphal entry. He has entered the Temple Mount as if he owns the place. Remember that? He runs off the workers and the worshipers alike. And he demonstrates through his actions and then his subsequent teachings that he is now replacing the temple system, that he is the meeting place with God, that he is and he always will be the perfect and sufficient and final mediator between a God who is holy and a creation that is fallen, between men and women that are sinful. He has entered into a series of teachings directed squarely at his disciples, instructing them about how to better understand how they should live their lives and order their relationships and their priorities in light of the fact that they are now part of God's kingdom and that Jesus is that king. And then today, in these verses, 27 through 33, as chapter 11 rounds out, Jesus, just as he entered into Jerusalem and entered the temple and entered into a time of teaching, he enters into a discussion, an argument, a debate with Jewish leadership over the source of his authority. So you have the teachers of the law and you have the chief priests and you have the elders, and they approach Jesus and they confront him and they basically say, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do all of these things? What authority do you have to say these things? Why are you making these claims that you've been stating so clearly? And even though in the end Jesus will not directly answer his question, notice that Jesus almost never directly answers the questions that are posed to him. He's going to say enough in this passage to make it very clear to us and to anybody who was there on that day and time and who reads it today who he thinks he is, what he believes about himself. And then for us, the question becomes this. If Jesus believes these things about himself, if he states this very clearly, who he is, what authority he has, what do we do with it? That has implication on all of our lives, whether you know Christ or you don't. If Jesus claims to be certain things, that trickles down to us directly. We'll focus on that as we close out this morning. Would you stand with me as we read this passage together? And Allo, would you just advance that slide when we get to the end of the one that's up there? So Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. They, that's Jesus, his disciples, those who were following, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was talking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you the authority to do this? Well, Jesus replied, I'll ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Father, it's so good to read your word, to study it, to just worship under the truth that you have revealed to us about yourself, about your character, your nature, about your son, about his mission, about his authority. I pray that you would speak to our hearts today, that each and every individual in this place this morning would be touched specifically by your spirit, that they would be moved to a place of responding more fully to the authority of Jesus Christ, and that you would have your way in our lives. Lord, as we ask every week, that sort of transformation, can only take place in our hearts as we die to ourselves, as we realize that we are to be crucified with Christ and we do not live, but you live in us. So, Lord, may you be made much of in this place. May our hearts reflect that here, now, and as we go forward into a world that desperately needs you. Let us become less so that you are more in us and through us, that your kingdom comes and your will is done in our hearts and in this place and in this community as you have ordained it to be in heaven. We love you. We ask this in faith and trust, in expectation and humility. In your name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So hopefully as we are becoming accustomed to, much of what will take place in this passage, in fact, really all of it, as with the rest of the events in the latter portions of the Gospel of Mark, is centered in and around the Temple Mount. That's the setting, that's the environment, that's the context. And so that's true in this episode, and we read this very clearly. It says, "And they," again, Jesus, his disciples, those who were following him, "arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts," notice the location again, "the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?'" Now, before we move on, before we jump headlong into this passage, let's be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking, as some do, that Jesus found himself in this situation by accident, that he was simply some upstart Jewish teacher who stumbled into a position of influence and authority, and he didn't expect to, and he ended up biting off more than he could chew, and the whole situation got away from him, and he just happened to offend the wrong people, and that was his downfall. Some would say that. Hopefully we realize that's not true. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was saying. He was always calculated and intentional in both his actions and his words, and that is the same in this passage this morning as well. And as his ministry progressed, we noticed that the Jewish authorities continue to take notice of who Jesus is, of his movements, of his actions, of what he is engaging in, of who's following him, of what he teaches. And on more than one occasion, the leadership of the Jewish nation, they have already acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth, this no-name carpenter from a backwoods town in northern Israel, that he is a direct threat to their way of doing things. Remember, all the way back in chapter 3, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says this, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along, but they had a common enemy in Jesus, and so they were willing to put their differences aside in order to scheme and plot against this Jesus of Nazareth. And then, very recently, in chapter 11, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, enters the Temple Mount, cleanses and judges the temple, what does it say? "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard of this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." They wanted to rid themselves of the pest that was Jesus of Nazareth in their eyes. Now, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders that are mentioned in Mark 11, they were, in effect, the gatekeepers of the Jewish people. And even though the nation of Israel was under Roman rule at this point in history, these leaders still had tremendous voice, tremendous impact among God's people in the Jewish community. In fact, the way that the Romans had set up their governance in that area made the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law the ones who ran the show in a lot of ways. And so if they just followed a few simple rules the Romans had put down, if they brought in the right amount of tax money, if they maintained the peace, if they kept their noses clean, they had a lot of power. And the seat of that power, the house of their power, really was the Temple Mount and that temple system. The temple was their revenue stream. They made a tremendous amount of money from the sacrificial system. The temple was their base of authority. It was seen as the place to meet with God, the location to get right with your Creator. And so it only makes sense that the group who controlled the temple had tremendous sway and voice and influence over the people who wanted to be right with God. And consequently, they had tremendous, tremendous authority. So the entire temple system is like this ace in the hole for these guys. It gives them financial wealth and political influence and social standing. And power like that corrupts. And we see it in our day and time. When you give somebody power like that, They want it. They want more of it. They'll do almost anything to hold on to it. And as such, when Jesus comes along and he enters Jerusalem as king and he walks into the temple area and he says, this place is obsolete. It's done. I replace it. You can imagine how this would perk the interest of these guys. You are walking into their cash cow and saying, I'm shutting the place down. And so Jesus is threatening their power base. And so, as you might expect, they come to him and they ask him, basically, who do you think you are? Who gives you the authority to do these things? Why are you saying and acting in this manner? Now, the Jewish authorities are keenly aware of who Jesus claims to be, of what he is trying to communicate through his actions and his teachings. They understand what he's getting at. That's why they're so offended. That's why they're so threatened. Who Jesus claims to be is a direct assault on what they want to hold on to. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we need to note this, he had been making these incredibly audacious claims about who he was, about who he thinks that he is. Just a quick review. In chapter 2, remember, he heals that paralytic. But what does he say as well? He says, I don't just heal physically, but I can forgive sins. That ticked the leaders off. They were up in arms. In chapters 2 and 3, he redefines these long-held traditions of fasting and Sabbath observance. Again, a smack in the face to the religious leadership. In chapters 4 and 5, he demonstrates power over death and demons. In chapter 6, he wields godlike power over the forces of nature. In chapter 7, 8, and 9, he systematically starts to restore those who are on the outcasts and the fringes of society. And he brings in those that everybody had pushed away and said, you're not worthy. And then in chapters 10 and 11, he begins to speak and act upon that authority and that position. And he continues to heal. And he receives the praise of the people. And he curses the fig tree. And he cleanses the temple. And he challenges the religious leadership. Jesus of Nazareth is intentionally leading out who he thinks and believes he is, who he knows himself to be. Jesus was God in the flesh. There's no mistake about the fact that he believed that. The early church believed that. Scripture teaches that. God endorsed that. He was the divine incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. It says that throughout the scriptures. Paul clarifies this in his letter to the church in Colossae, where he says this, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased, it was not an accident, he was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. He reinforces this later on in 2:9, where he says, for in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Jesus Christ, we see and we witness the presence and the power and the person of God, of our Creator, in a format, if you will, in a person that we can understand, that we can touch, that we can see, that we can relate to. God is so great, he is so mighty, that he needed, it says in Scripture, he condescended to us in a way that we could relate to him. Now, did Jesus lose his godhood? No, not at all. But in the mystery of the incarnation, God became man so that we could know and understand who he is more clearly. And so Jesus heals in the Scriptures because he has the power over sickness. And he raises the dead in the Gospels because he is the giver of life. And he pronounces forgiveness of sin because he is the perfect sacrifice for wicked sinners like you and I. And he openly receives the praise and the adoration of the people because he's the only one worthy of their worship. Do you see how all of these attributes, all of these actions that had been given to God and attributed to God throughout the rest of Scripture, Jesus starts to take these on himself one by one. Everything about Jesus' life and his teachings and his healings and his ministry as a whole has been pointing toward this fact. He's saying, I am God. I am the long-awaited chosen one. I am the source of eternal life. I am the one way, the one gate, the one path to eternal life and relationship with the Creator. I am the true source of forgiveness. There is no other well of living water. Jesus has been shouting this with his words and his actions from the very beginning. And so, who does Jesus of Nazareth think that he is? Nothing less than the Messiah. Nothing less than the Savior. Nothing less than God Himself. And for those in Jesus' day and time, and even for ours, for those who have eyes to see, for those who had ears to hear, for those who had hearts that were open and receptive, I think that was crystal clear. Jesus was right in front of them. The evidence spoke for itself. The irony, and maybe even the tragedy of this situation, is that those who saw Jesus most, those who listened to His teaching most frequently, those who always seemed to be around the corner or in the crowd or at the front of the line watching Jesus heal and minister, the religious leaders themselves, tragically, they remain blind to the true nature of Jesus. I mean, the evidence is the same for them as it is for everybody else in the multitudes. Jesus is right there, teaching, healing, ministering, doing all of these things, but all they see is what? Is a threat to their power, a threat to their lifestyle, a threat to their influence and their authority. They understand, make no mistake about it, they understand what Jesus is hinting at. They understand what Jesus is saying. They understand what Jesus is trying to reinforce. He's saying, this is who I am, I'm God, I'm the One, I'm the Messiah. They don't miss that at all. The issue is, they don't believe it for a second, not for a minute. And so they challenge Him, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who in the world do you think you are, they say to Him on this day. And so Jesus, I just love His interaction, ever confident in who He is. Don't think that Jesus had an identity crisis. He is not threatened in the least bit by their plots and their schemes and their desire to kill Him. It doesn't faze Him for a moment. He shoots back. I'll ask you a question. I love that. When they come to Him, you can see a big group of them trying to embarrass Him in front of the crowds, and they say, who do you think you are? And He shoots right back. I'll ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? You tell me. And you get the idea that this is not a polite Mr. Rogers kind of interaction. Jesus is in their face. He's bold and He's forceful. And basically He says, fellas, you may not ever be humble or wise or broken enough to understand it, but I ask the questions around here. I'm in charge. I call the shots. So you answer me. I'll ask you a question. You tell me this. John's baptism. Was it of God or was it of man? Now, on the surface, I would admit this seems like an odd response from Jesus. For Him to respond to their question with a question of His own. But again, look at the context of Scripture. He does this all the time. In fact, it was a common rabbinic method in that day. Rabbis would often answer questions with questions, trying to get their students and others to think. And really, the deeper we dig, the more context we understand about this situation, the more I think we come to realize that Jesus' line of questioning, His approach, is completely brilliant, and we would expect nothing less from Him. He fires back at the Jewish leaders, and He asks them, He challenges them to state their position on the validity of John the Baptist and his earthly ministry. Now remember, John the Baptist was the second cousin of Jesus. So their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were cousins, and so John and Jesus were second cousins. He was about 6 months older than the Savior, and he served, John the Baptist did, as the prophetic forerunner of the Messiah. So from Scripture and history, as best we can tell, John the Baptist bursts onto the scene about 6 to 9 months before Jesus of Nazareth begins his public ministry. And he came preaching a very specific and simple message, characterized by confession of sin, admit that you're wrong, repentance from that sinful lifestyle, turn away and follow God, and demonstrate that change of inward heart through the outward action and testimony of baptism. That's why he was called John the Baptizer. This was his message: confess, repent, be baptized. Simple, straightforward, succinct, and incredibly powerful among the people of Israel. They flocked from all around to gather with him at the Jordan River to hear his teachings and to join in this national revival movement that was taking place right before the entrance of Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, the nation of Israel, by and large, viewed John as that long-awaited prophet. It had been 400 years since the last prophet of the Old Testament age, Malachi, had left the scene and John the Baptist had entered. 4 centuries of virtual silence from God among his people. And so John's arrival and his presence is a huge deal. It is national news, and the crowds come from everywhere to see him. Now in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, in those 3 gospel accounts, John is rightly given the title of that prophetic forerunner of Jesus. That last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, had said this, speaking for God, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And so the Old Testament had predicted that when the Messiah finally came, there would be someone who would clear the path, who would pronounce him, who would get the people ready for the coming of the Messiah. And then the early church and the gospel writers say, hey, that's John. He filled that role. And if it wasn't enough to stop there, Jesus does the same thing, but he does so to a completely different level of intensity. Look at what he says. "I tell you," Jesus says, "among those born of women," that's like saying of everybody who has ever lived, "there is no one greater than John." He says, John is the greatest prophet who has ever entered the scene up to this point. So the crowds viewed John as being from God. The scriptures endorse this fact. Jesus himself says John is the greatest prophet up to this point. And so clearly what John says carries some weight. His opinion, his perspective, his view on certain situations and people is significant. And therein lies the problem for the Jewish leadership. Because John the Baptist, in his recognized role as the prophet sent from God to usher in this messianic age, what does he say very early on about Jesus? It couldn't be more clear. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. So the setting is John's baptismal ministry early on in Jesus' public ministry. You see it's in John chapter 1 here. And so John says, "Look," as Jesus comes toward him, "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then in verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." A pretty clear endorsement from one of the highest ranking voices of religious opinion in that day and time. So at the very beginning of the Savior's ministry, John has clearly said that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, 30 years old, from this backwoods town again, that he is this long-awaited Messiah, Lamb of God, Son of God. And Jesus would spend the rest of his ministry demonstrating and validating this endorsement from John, and really the endorsement that he got from the Father at his baptism. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He came to take away the sins of the world. So, that's the context. So back to our passage today. The Jewish leaders confront Jesus on the issue of his authority. And Jesus throws it back in their face. And again, notice this conversation. Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he's going to ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," and then Mark parenthetically tells us they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And they really did know. They just didn't want to admit that they knew. And so Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm going to do these things." Notice how Jesus again says, I invented this game. I get to set the rules. I ask the questions around here. So nearly everyone in Israel believes that John the Baptist is this prophet. His public approval ratings are through the roof. But the religious leaders of the day, they cannot bring themselves to say that John was from God. Because John said that Jesus was from God. Do you see the connection there? So if they admit that John was really a prophet, then they are implicitly admitting that what he says is of God, because a prophet doesn't lie. And what did John say? He said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's him. I'm pointing to him." So they cannot bring themselves to endorse John, even though he is the guy, because they can't agree with what he endorsed Jesus to be. Do you see this connection? Now, what they really want to say, what they really want to say is John is a fraud. John didn't agree with us. He didn't ask people to come to the temple. He didn't ask people to make sacrifices. He did all this stuff outside of our money and revenue stream down by the Jordan River. They want to throw him under the bus, but they can't because the people love John. And by this time in Jesus' ministry, John has been murdered. And what happens to a prophet's approval rating after he's dead? They go even higher, don't they? All right. So if they label him as a fraud, then they risk losing their power and their authority over God's people. And so with one single question, Jesus just boxes them in a corner. And his wisdom confounds the wisdom of men. And his truth overpowers the lies of these so-called godly people. And so what do? They reply, "We don't know." No, they really did. They just could not bring themselves to admit it. And Jesus said, "Well, game's off, guys. I'm not going to tell you anything about myself anyway." Why? They didn't have eyes to see, didn't have ears to hear. They did not want to know what authority Jesus had. These men had the evidence. And here's the kicker, guys. They read the scriptures predicting the arrival of this prophet named John, predicting the arrival of the Messiah. They had witnessed firsthand the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way of Jesus. They had heard Jesus speak and teach. They had watched him heal and mend and restore. The evidence was right there. Jesus of Nazareth was doing everything the Messiah was supposed to do. Folks, there are even places in the scriptures where it says that the Pharisees would hunt down the people that Jesus had ministered to and healed, and they would interrogate them privately, trying to figure out what had happened. They had evidence. The lack of evidence was not the problem. The issue was this: who Jesus claimed to be didn't fit their plans. Who he said he was created a huge conflict of interest for them. They had carefully managed and cultivated this system where they called the shots. They had the power. They held the cards. They were in control. Now, lest we think that we're so much better than the Pharisees, how many of you like to have power and to hold the cards and to be in control and call the shots? We all do, right? It's something that we struggle with. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "Ding, ding, I'm the new sheriff in town. All right, I call the shots. I'm running this place. I am sent from God. I hold the power." And so they confront Jesus because they're threatened by him. And they say, Who do you think you are? And then Jesus has flipped the tables on them. And he's essentially said, "Guys, that's a wrong question to ask. You know who I think I am. The question is, who do you think I am, and what are you going to do about it?" That's the question that's before you. Will you acknowledge my authority, or will you not? And the real tragedy of this passage is that the most religious, the most moral, the most upright men in the public's eyes, in all of Israel, maybe in all of the world, maybe in all of human history, they looked at Jesus, they observed his life, they heard his teachings, they considered the evidence, they knew the truth, and they walked away. Because they were more concerned with their own comfort and their own agenda. They were more consumed with their own power and pride. They were more interested in their own reputation and their own status than they were in the truth of Jesus Christ and the eternal destiny of their souls, that truth of Jesus would impact. And so this morning, the question for us is not really, who does Jesus think that he is? I think that answer is clear. I mean, the prophets of old say he's the Messiah. John the Baptist says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The disciples say he is the chosen one. God himself, I mean, look at what it says in Mark 9. The transfiguration. God says, "This is my son." Can't be any more clear than that. "Whom I love." And then what did God say? "Listen to him. He's the one. Do what he says." Folks, Jesus thinks and he believes and he knows that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And so once again, the evidence is there. And for some in this room, for all of us really this morning, the evidence is before us. And some of you may be hearing this for the first time. And praise God that by his grace, he has allowed you to hear the truth, from his word, that Jesus says, "I'm God, I have all authority, you need to follow me because this is who I am. I'm giving you this gracious gift, this opportunity. Maybe you're hearing that for the first time. Some of you might be hearing it. You've heard it for decades. For years, you've come here and you've heard this. Again and again and again. The evidence is there. And like the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, we all have a choice. If you don't know Christ, you have a choice this morning. Jesus says, this is who I am. I'm not pulling any punches. I'm not hiding my identity. This is who I am. This is the way to a relationship with the Father. It's me, and it's only me. What will you do about it? Will you choose your own way of doing things or His? Your own wisdom or God's? Your own sin or His righteousness? Your own weakness or His power? Your own struggles or His joy? Your own fear or His peace? Your own hopelessness or His purpose in your life? Will you choose what you've always done, or will you choose the authority of Jesus? That's the question for you if you do not know Him. I just want to invite you, I want to challenge you, I want to beg you. Jesus says who He is. He did not have an identity crisis. He knew who He was. And He said, I am here to give my life for you so you can know the Father. And if that's the truth, then the biggest question in your life is, what do you do with the authority of Jesus? Do you submit to it or do you reject it? Do you run to it or do you run from it? And I just want to invite you again, submit to it. You will one day. That's the reality of Scripture. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord. He has authority. He's the boss. He's the sheriff. He is who He says He is. One day, all of us will admit that. The question is, do you do it on this side of eternity out of a response to His love, out of brokenness, out of joy, out of thankfulness in response to His salvation? Or do you do it later on when God bends your knee and He bows your head and He says, I am who I say I am. You will acknowledge it. And then that's the last time you see the glory of God, because then you are ushered into an eternity separated from Him in a place called hell because you would not respond to His authority. That's the truth. Now, for those of you who know Christ, the question is still the same. Isn't it amazing how we will so often pray to God and He will ask us to do something? Or He doesn't even ask us. We say, God, what do you want me to do? And He's like, well, read my book. I already told you what your life is supposed to look like. It's in here. Here's my will. Here's my plan. And then what do we say? We say, yeah, I understand that. I see the evidence. I know what I should do, but no, Lord. We say that all the time, don't we? Either with our mouths or with our hearts or with our minds, certainly with our actions. Do those two words go together? No, Lord. No chief authority. No boss. It doesn't work that way. If Jesus is our boss, if He is the highest authority in all of the universe, then we need to obey Him. We need to follow Him. We need to submit our will to His. And in all of our lives, there are areas where we don't do that. So I just want to challenge you. I want to invite you. I pray that in my heart and in all of ours that God's truth cuts deep and it convicts us and brings us to a point of restlessness and brokenness, and I would dare even say misery in our lives until we submit to His authority. God won't give up. He is who He says He is. He wants us to be in the image of Christ. Is there an area where you are rejecting His authority and you are no better and I'm no better than the Pharisees? A lot of ways there probably is. So if you don't know Christ, submit to His authority. If you do, same answer, submit to His authority. In a moment, we're going to have a chance to respond to the Lord and to His truth. And if there is a decision, a choice, an act of obedience that you need to make and enter into, I would invite you to do that at this time. You can do that by coming forward and talking to me. You can do that by maybe just bowing your head and bending your knee where you're at between you and the Lord. Some decisions are best made in private. Some need to be made public. Certainly the decision to follow Christ is one that He calls upon us to make in a public manner and say, look, if you're not ashamed of me, if you want to follow me, then tell people about it. If there's a choice you need to make, we can do that together at this time. Father, we love You. And we say that often, but we want that to be the truth of our hearts, the truth of our lives, that we love You and we respond to You because of how You loved us first. Thank You that even though You are the chief authority, You are the highest power, and we are sinful and we're broken and we have rejected You, that You chose to come to us. You came down, You condescended to our level so that we could see You, so that You could die in our place, so that we could live for Your glory. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not made that decision, that they would first recognize your authority. They would recognize your claims to power. They would recognize their need for a Savior, their own sin. They would see that. They would recognize the fact that you died for them, and they would submit to that authority. May that take place today. May other decisions of obedience and submission and surrender take place. Father, we love you, and we praise you, and